Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we continue on in our series throughout the book of Hebrews, started in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go on to the end of chapter 13. And this morning, we're getting toward the middle of the book. This morning, we're kind of straddling two chapters. We're at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. So chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. There's sort of a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide. That might be helpful for you to have open. You can see where we're headed. Spot for notes there if you think that'd be helpful. Hebrews 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. It's interesting in our passage. Something happens that is a little bit atypical, a little bit unnormal, unusual. So our author, he begins in verse 11. And he says, about this we have much to say. So what's he talking about there? This will kind of give us an entree into the passage, help us understand where we're going. What's he mean by this? What's the this he has more to say about? Well, it's what he's just been telling us about in all of Hebrews so far, but in particular in chapter 5, that's the immediate context here. It's the fact that Jesus is a better high priest than the human high priests that Israel had under the old covenant. Remember, that's the way the book of Hebrews has approached Jesus so far. So he's telling these young Hebrew Christians, Jesus is better than the angels. We saw that in chapter 1. He's better than Moses. And now he's better than the human priesthood. And our author, he really drilled down on this idea, saying that Jesus is a priest king, like that shadowy figure back in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. So he says, hey, look back at Melchizedek. You see sort of the shadowiness of him. Jesus is the better Melchizedek. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our author is revealing to these Jewish Christians these incredible mysteries about the person and work of Jesus. He's sort of unfolding those things for them. But then in verse 11 of our passage, he stops. So if you're a parent of young kids, you probably have this phenomenon happen. But sometimes we'll be watching a movie, or what's harder for me, if we're watching a ball game and it's clear this thing is going to go on too late. And we have young kids, and so at least for the younger of our kids, we need to pause the movie. We need to turn off the ball game. We need to send them to bed. Of course, we pause because it's getting late. Well, our author could keep on going about the mysteries of Jesus Christ. He says, about this we have much to say. But instead of going on, he presses pause. He stops in the middle of this conversation about Christ. Why? Well, he tells us in our passage this morning. So with that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Okay, so why does our author press pause on these incredible? There's nothing better that can be thought of in the universe than Jesus. He's thinking deeply about Jesus, but he presses pause. Why? Well, again, we've heard it twice now. Once more, he tells them in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The reason he stops is he doesn't think these Christians will be able to handle it. He's thinking, if I go any deeper, they won't be able to hang with me. Specifically, he says, you've become dull of hearing. Or one translation says, you've become sluggish. He can't keep going deep with the word because his hearers have become lazy with the word. And like the title listed in the worship guide suggests, this is the main idea of Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 3. The Lord is telling you, don't be lazy with the Bible. Now we're going to see four imperatives in our passage on this theme. So first, you have to understand you should be growing in your ability to digest the word. It's the first thing we're going to see in this passage. And then he's going to give us 3 points to help us grow in this way. So once we kind of identify the problem, what do? He gives us 3 things. It's point 2, 3, and 4. First, work hard to understand the Bible. And then after that, work hard to apply the Bible. And finally, pray for God's help. So, first point this morning, you should be growing in your ability to digest the word. Look at the illustration that dominates our passage. Start at the final sentence of verse 12. Our author tells these Christians, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Look down at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So he's talking about the way that the human body develops and grows. That's the illustration that he carries on throughout. In particular, at the beginning, he's talking about the illustration of the kind of food infants need versus the kind of food that non-infants need. So little babies, they don't eat food. In fact, I was surprised. I was not around many young children. The first young children I was regularly around was Nora, was our own, right? She was probably the second baby that I had ever held in my life, the only baby I had held at length. Well, I was surprised the first time I'm sitting there watching football with a bowl of cereal, and two-year-old Nora walks up to me and asks for a bite of my cereal. And I thought, well, this is different. I haven't had to share my cereal ever in my life. And praise the Lord, that just started a good thing the Lord teaches you with little kids, right? You have to die to yourself and give kids bites of your cereal. Well, that was new for me because Nora hadn't been eating solid food that long, right? When they're born, they start out just with milk. They don't eat anything solid. Their tummies can't digest anything past that milk. But see, praise the Lord, that's not how humans stay. Babies develop. And then they grow into being able to eat solid food. And that's a good thing. It means their digestive system is maturing the way that it's supposed to mature. And humans need that solid food to continue growing and developing. Okay, well, that's kind of the controlling metaphor that the author leans on in this passage. What he's telling this group of Hebrew Christians that he's writing to is that they aren't growing and developing as much as they should in terms of understanding the word. So just like if a parent of a toddler, if you haven't been able to wean him or wean her, let's say you're giving them solid food, but they can't keep it down, so it's just milk that they can digest, well, you would take that child to the pediatrician. That's not good. That's not natural. What's going on here? There's a problem. Well, that's what he's encountering with these Hebrew Christians. They should be ready to digest the deeper truths of God's word, but they're not. In verse 12, he says they're in this spot where they still need milk, not solid food. And this wasn't because they were brand new Christians, right? So newborn Christians, brand new Christians, yeah, you start with the fundamentals. It takes a while to understand them. You guys can think back in your Christian life, you can remember that. So that's totally natural, but see, that's not these Christians. They're not newborn Christians. Look at verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So they should have matured by this time with their understanding of the word, but they hadn't developed the way Christians should develop. They should be ready for more solid food from the word, but they're not. They're still only digesting the milk of the word. And this wasn't just an issue for this one group of Jewish Christians. This shows up other places in scripture. Paul says the same thing to the Christians at Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. So a Christian is supposed to mature over time in their ability to digest deeper truths from scripture. So the question we should all ask is, have I moved past that? as a Christian, have I matured in my understanding of the word? So do you understand things about God and Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Christian life that you didn't understand initially? Or is your understanding of the word and doctrine and the Christian life basically the same as it was 2 or 3 years after you first became a Christian? Or you just haven't gone past that? Are you able to digest deeper truths from Scripture than you used to be able to digest? Have you matured at all? And this question, it's more important than we might think it is, because although Scripture gives a category for a genuine Christian who doesn't develop as fast as they should, that's a category Scripture gives, so they sort of just stood still for a while in terms of their understanding of the word. Scripture gives us that category. Scripture doesn't give a category for a genuine Christian who never develops. That's not a category, at least not according to Scripture. It's like the old Notre Dame football coach Lou Holtz used to say, you're either growing or you're dying. Those are the only two options. In fact, in the rest of chapter 6, some of you know this, the Lord's going to give us a pretty heavy warning about continuing to press into Christ. We'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. It's what's called one of the warning passages. It's an intense warning. But look at how he ends that section. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. That's the same Greek word that's used at the beginning of our passage to talk about being dull. Same thing. So God tells us that we're in big trouble if we're not growing in our ability to digest the word. Living things grow. A true faith in Christ, a genuine faith in Christ, is a living faith. We should grow. So once again, are you growing in this area? That's the question to think about it at the beginning here. But if you aren't growing in the way you should, here's the good news. Whereas a baby can't do anything to help their digestive tract be able to digest more solid food, the Christian can. There's things God puts at our disposal that we can pursue that will help us to grow in this area. And we'll look at three ways I think our passage tells us to do that. And the first one, like I mentioned a minute ago, is work hard to understand the Bible. Work hard to understand the Bible. So as Christians, we don't just want to read the Bible. We want to understand the Bible, and that takes work. So look at verse 12 again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Okay, so these Hebrew Christians, they were like infants when it came to the word. They were only able to digest sort of the basic truths, not go on past that. Okay, now it's good to pause. What kind of doctrines does he have in mind here? What's the author thinking about when he talks about the basic principles of the oracles of God? Well, he tells us down in the beginning of chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. What are these basic principles? Is what the author says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, a different way of saying the basic principles, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, so these doctrines, these truths are part of what our author calls the elementary doctrine of Christ, or in verse 12, the basic principles of the oracles of God. And this is the first category of doctrine that our passage says you should work hard to understand. It's listed there in the notes. You should work hard to understand the foundational doctrines of the faith. So again, in verse 12, our author is disappointed that they need someone to keep teaching them about these. And he lists some of them. Now, what he lists here in chapter 6, this isn't exhaustive. There are other doctrines that it's significant for brand new Christians to be familiar with, to understand. But what we see here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, are some doctrines that that do go in this category that Christians, as they develop, should have a good handle on so that then we can move past and go deeper. So what we see in chapter 6, 1 through 2 are doctrines concerning the very beginning of the Christian life. So repentance, faith, baptism, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. And then what will happen to that person at the end of the world? Resurrection and the final judgment, which is the second half of verse 2. So as we go through these doctrines, as we look at these particular truths, be asking yourself how well you understand these. How well do I understand these? Let's start with the end of the world part, and then we'll kind of go backwards. So look at the end of verse 2 to see the final two elementary doctrines he lists. He says, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, so first, a central doctrine to Christianity, a central tenet, is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so what's that mean? Well, it means every human who has ever died and ever will die in the future, all those dead bodies will one day be reunited with the souls of those people, and those bodies will be raised from the dead. So every body in this room right now will exist forever. Isn't that something? We don't think about that oftentimes, but isn't that something? Everybody in this room will live forever. Not just your soul, but your body as well. Now it'll be transformed by the Lord. It will take on a new nature. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, but it will still be your body, which will be raised back to life forever. That's a basic Christian doctrine. And what's tied up in that is the fact that our bodies are good. They were created by God to be good. In fact, it's not good enough for the Lord for your soul to exist forever without your body. That's not good enough for the Lord. But the Lord wants your body to live forever as well. That's what verse 2 means. That's what it's talking about, the resurrection of the dead. And this is one of the elementary doctrines, one of the foundational truths in the Bible. In fact, as Christians, this is something we're supposed to think about often and be encouraged by. The resurrection from the dead. One day, all of you, body and soul, will be with the Lord forever. And more than that, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this connection between resurrection and having our sins forgiven, which is a helpful thing to remember. So Jesus' body had to rise from the dead in order for our sins to be forgiven. So his work on the cross, it had to be accompanied by his resurrection from the dead, which showed he was who he said he was. The fact that death couldn't hold on to Jesus showed that he was actually perfectly innocent. And guess what? For him to hang on the cross and trade himself for you, he had to be perfectly innocent. The resurrection shows that. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if there's no physical resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. I'm still in my sins. So for these reasons and more, the resurrection is central to the message of Christianity. Okay, and where will people be in these resurrected bodies? So our bodies will live forever. Where will we be in those bodies? Well, that's what our author's talking about with this next doctrine in verse 2 called eternal judgment. Listen to how Jesus talks about the connection between the two, between resurrection and eternal judgment. This is John 5, verse 29. Jesus says, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son's voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So God will one day raise up all of our bodies to stand before him and before the judgment seat. So all roads in this life are leading ultimately to one spot, the judgment seat of the Lord. It's especially relevant to think about if you're not a Christian. I'm not sure what you think about Jesus. Jesus just told us in John 5:29 that for the ones who have trusted in him and truly know him and have followed him, those are all synonyms for the same activity of being a Christian, those folks will be welcomed into eternal life with Jesus. But see, for the folks who don't believe in Jesus, don't know him, don't follow him, God will judge them for their sins. Matthew 26:41. Then Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, so everyone will be resurrected one day, but people will go to drastically different places. One of two, and of course it's all contingent on whether we trusted in Christ, followed Christ. This is a fundamental doctrine. Listen to the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. In Article 18 we say, "We believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead to final retribution or glorification, that solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged in endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will be fixed forever." So do you understand these doctrines about the future resurrection and the judgment of all people? Let's look back at the list he gives of those fundamental doctrines. Again, chapter 6, verse 1. What he says at the beginning, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands." Okay, so here the Lord, there he was talking about the future. Well, now he's pointing us back to the past as Christians. These things that accompany becoming a Christian, the beginning of spiritual life. So the first two categories here of these basic doctrines, these foundational doctrines, are repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's how somebody becomes a Christian, right? You repent and believe. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we're told Jesus begins preaching the gospel, and this is what he says specifically. "The time is fulfilled," this is Jesus, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the way that you were saved as a Christian. You repented of your sin, you believed in Christ. So you have faith toward God, verse 1 tells us. That's the way our sins are forgiven, right? It's not through working hard to make ourselves better, as if we could ever make ourselves righteous enough to deserve salvation. No, salvation comes to us not through works, but by way of trust in Jesus' works. So that's what faith does. Faith isn't like a thing that the Lord looks at and says, "Oh, that faith is good. I will reward that faith." No, it doesn't work like that. No, faith connects us to Jesus. Faith is us saying, "I'm not good enough, but Jesus is." So we have faith in the Lord. God unites us to Jesus by way of our faith in him, and we get all our sins covered because his work on the cross and his righteousness from his life are offered to us. And that's why, even if you're headed for eternal judgment right now, if you're not a believer, if you think Jesus was maybe great in lots of ways, but you're not putting your full hope and confidence and faith in him, if you're headed towards judgment right now, you can change that. You can have the course of your life completely reversed. You can become one of Jesus's people today simply by putting your hope and confidence in Christ, making him your Savior, making him your Lord. Come talk to me about that after the service, if you're willing to think about that more, or email me. But salvation comes by way of faith alone, in Christ alone. But see, the Bible's always reminding us that being a Christian, it's not just a mental exercise. It's not just mental assent, where we say, "Oh, I believe a set of truths. I understand certain concepts," but then those truths don't really have any impact on your actual day-to-day life. No, a real faith in Christ will produce fruit in somebody's life. Another way to say it is, if Jesus isn't someone's Lord, he's not their Savior either. Those two things go together. Jesus is only truly your Savior if he's also your Lord. And that's what this repentance piece is about. Verse 1, it says, "Repentance from dead works." So that word repent just means to turn from something. So if you're going north on 85 and you repent, that's you getting off the exit and getting back on and going 85 south, going the opposite direction from where you were going. You're turning away from something that you were doing before. The decision to follow Jesus is the decision to actually follow Jesus. It's the desire the effort to turn away from parts of your old life that were displeasing to the Lord. You're aiming to turn away from your sin, which apart from Jesus would have led to your death, dead works, he calls them here. You repent. And as a Christian, you need to have a really good grasp on these truths, don't you, of salvation, how somebody becomes a believer, how they have their sins forgiven. Someone should be able to wake you up in the middle of the night, in the middle of a fever dream, where you're almost hallucinating, and say, how can someone be saved? And you should be able to say, repent and believe. Even maybe when you can't call anything else to mind. These are central doctrines to Christianity, basic principles, as our author says. Okay, well, look at what he says next, verse 2. He says, and of instruction about washings. You're probably wondering, what in the world does this mean? Washings. But I bet if I tell you the Greek word, I bet you'll put it together real quick. Washings there, baptismos. Baptismos, baptism. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Baptism, which is when a new Christian is submerged in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a symbol of their faith in Christ, a symbol of their death to sin, and they're being raised to new spiritual life in him. And the main thing, you might know this, you might not know this, the main thing that sets Baptists apart from our other Protestant brothers and sisters like Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, Congregationalists, is we think repentance and faith are supposed to come before baptism. So you become a Christian and then you're baptized as a response, as a symbol of a picture that shows what's already happened spiritually, which is that you've already died to sin, been raised to new life through trust in Christ. That happened the moment you became a Christian, and then you get baptized. That's why we don't baptize babies. We think that you become a Christian first. I think this is represented even in our passage. Our brothers and sisters who are paedobaptists would push back, but we're Baptists, so here it is. In verse 1, I think it's instructive. Repentance and faith come first. Only then do you get to verse 2, which is baptism, washings. I think even in the order of our passage, it shows it. Scripture teaches baptism comes after repentance and faith in Christ. But baptism is still extremely important. Just because it's after becoming a Christian doesn't make it unimportant. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus tells churches that they should disciple their members in all that he commanded. You remember that? Teach them all that I've commanded, but he only singles out one particular obedience. It's baptism. It's really important. And isn't it encouraging to remember what that word means? Baptizo. It means to be dipped in water and cleansed. That's exactly what has happened to you as a Christian. In the words of verse 2, you were washed. Isn't that encouraging? We know what that feels like. You've gone through a day and you feel kind of dirty and grimy and you're about to get in bed. And if you're like me, oftentimes you take advantage and you'll take a shower. It feels so good to get in a bed when you are clean, just getting out of that shower. Well, we're believers. We were washed. Our sins were covered. Because of Jesus's work in God's eyes, as a Christian, you're now clean. What good news. Baptism is a beautiful picture of that reality. So this too is a basic principle of the Christian life. But then there's one more thing he lists for us here in the middle of verse 2. And even if you knew the washings part, this part might be a little bit more difficult. Middle of verse 2, the laying on of hands. Okay, what's this mean? It's a basic principle, he tells us. So what's he talking about? Well, laying hands just means putting hands on somebody, usually to pray for them. We see that oftentimes throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I think verse 2 is a specific kind of thing that somebody is praying for somebody else. So he just mentioned baptism. Okay, well, listen to a few passages in Acts that connect baptism with a particular kind of laying on of hands. And then pay attention to what else is happening in these passages. So we want to know what this means. Okay, well, here's these passages in Acts. that connects baptism, laying on of hands, with something else. Here they are, Acts 8, verse 16. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here's Acts 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. Last one, Acts 19, verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Okay, so you probably see what's happening here in all these passages. You've got baptism, which is what the author just mentioned. You've got laying on of hands. What's the other thing you've got? Reception of the Holy Spirit. Somebody receiving the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's talking about here. I think we could be pretty confident. Laying hands here is shorthand. We're talking about new Christians receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea here. It's not that a Christian has to lay their hands on a new Christian for that person to get the Holy Spirit. There's plenty of examples in Acts of people becoming Christians and instantly being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The epistles, Paul's epistles, point to that same reality. It's faith in Christ that gets us the Holy Spirit. But in the earliest generation of Christians, the Lord wanted to connect the gift of the Holy Spirit to the gospel preached by the apostles of Jesus. Remember, that's a unique work the Lord is doing with those apostles. He's regularly showing that they are chosen of him. They have his seal of authority. He does that with lots of different ways. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews, God showed these apostles were really legit by giving them signs and wonders and various miracles. So that was something regularly with the earliest generation of Christians the Lord was doing. He's showing regularly, hey, these apostles, they really were chosen from Jesus to take this message to the world. But all that aside, in the minds of these Christians, if they hear someone talking about laying on of hands right after talking about baptism, it's a pretty good bet they would understand, oh, he's talking about the reception of the Holy Spirit. So when someone repents and believes in Christ, their sins are washed away. That's shown symbolically through their baptism. And they also receive the Holy Spirit to live inside of them, which, by the way, is the only reason you're still holding on to Jesus right now. Did you know that? If the Holy Spirit left you, the next minute you would turn away from Christ. You would not hold on to the Lord. The Holy Spirit inside of you is the only reason you still love the Lord. He's the only reason for any obedience in your life. So anything good on your record before God is because of Christ's work on the cross. Anything good in your actual life is because of the Spirit. This too is a basic principle of the Christian life. But to use the language of chapter 5, verse 12, these basic principles are the ones these Jewish Christians are still stuck on. They still need teaching about these things. Now, like we talk about often, we need the basic message of the gospel for our entire Christian life. It's not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. We need the gospel as much today as we did the moment we first believed. So it's not that he's telling us to discard thinking about these things, but it is a problem if we never have that foundation set. That's the problem. And the problem with the Christians in the book of Hebrews is that those foundational doctrines, it's like the cement is still wet. It hasn't hardened yet. Like our author says in the middle of chapter 5, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Okay, so with all that said, evaluate yourself. So these doctrines we've been talking about, faith and repentance and baptism, and the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection from the dead, and the final judgment, do you have a firm grip on these doctrines? Use the test our author gives us in chapter 5, verse 12. Could you teach these doctrines to to a friend or a coworker or your kids or your grandkids. If someone said to you, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does that mean, faith? Could you answer that question? What would you say? What if they said, hey, can you have faith in Christ but not repent of sins? Kind of keep living the same way, but still have faith in Christ? How would you answer? If someone said to you, what is baptism? Could you give a response? If someone said, hey, show me in the Bible where it says Christ will return to judge the people who haven't believed in him, would you know where to go in the scriptures? If you've been a Christian for a while now, this doctrinal foundation, it should be set. The cement, it shouldn't be wet any longer. You should be able to walk somebody out on the cement with you. You should be able to say, hey, come here, I'll show you. Walk on this foundation. It's firm. The cement's dry. It's not going anywhere. And that takes work. So, if you feel like you're not there yet, if anything we've just said kind of pinches at you and you think, oh, I am kind of falling short, well, put in the work. Work to understand the Bible. One helpful avenue to take is to take advantage of reading books by other believers to help you understand the Bible more fully. So pick up the book Concise Theology. It's on the bookshelf out there, J.I. Packer. I'll tell you what, he's with the Lord now. He did a really good work for the church. Covers all of these main doctrines in the Bible in like a page and a half. You could read one of those every night. Leave it next to your bed. Read one every night and grow in that way. Or pick up the book Christian Theology by Wayne Grudem. Same thing, less doctrines he deals with, a couple more pages per doctrine, but really, really helpful. Both of those books are on the bookshelf. Better yet, ask another church member to read that book too, and then the two of you get together every now and then and talk about those doctrines. Help one another learn them more fully. You could read through our church's Confession of Faith once a week. It's the New Hampshire Confession. It's really, really helpful. Just boils down main Christian doctrine. It's only a couple pages. It's inside your member directory if you're a member at this church. So work hard to understand the Bible when it comes to these foundational doctrines of the faith. But don't stop there. Because see, the problem with not having the foundation completed and set and dry is you can't build anything on top of it. That's where the author is going here. So the reason to have a handle on these foundational doctrines, according to our passage, is so you can understand even deeper truths of Scripture. Chapter 6, verse 1 again. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So remember, this passage, it all starts with our author saying, I would love to keep talking about the priesthood of Jesus, but I can't build up anymore because you guys, your foundation isn't set. So you've got to get those truths down before we can build. You've got to get that milk digested before you can digest this solid food. So if you're thinking, yeah, I think I've got a pretty good understanding of those foundational doctrines we just went through, and praise God if you do. That's a great thing, but that doesn't mean that you can just sit back and say, oh, praise God, I'm good. Because no, remember, the whole point to have that doctrinal foundation set is to build on top of it. So for you, do you continue to pursue a deeper understanding of doctrine in the Word that goes past these basic doctrines? So are you reading books on topics in the Bible that you don't feel like you understand as well? Topics like the person of Christ, the fact that he's fully God and fully man. That's a hard thing, isn't it? There's books about that that can help us understand what the Word teaches there. Or topics like the doctrine of the church, or predestination, or spiritual gifts, or how to counsel one another with the Word inside the body of Christ. We have books to help understand all of those doctrines that are on the bookshelf. Further, when you're reading Scripture and you don't understand something, do you stop and put in the effort to try and understand it? It's easy to not do that one, isn't it? You read something like in our passage where he talks about washings or the laying on of hands, and instantly you think, I have no idea what this means. but I'm just going to keep reading. That's easy to do. Try not to do that as much. Try to press in. So to answer that question with the laying on of hands, literally all that took was me looking in a concordance. You can do it online. It's easier online. And you just click in laying on of hands, baptism. Let's see what comes up. All those passages in Acts, that's what came up, right? That's not rocket science. Like, that's pretty easy to do. So we want to put in the effort to try and understand the word. Get a good commentary. The ESV Study Bible, super helpful. Other commentaries, you can ask me about them, one of the other elders. You could email one of the elders. Hey, I read this verse. What does this mean? Email another mature Christian. I don't understand this. Do you have any idea? Put in the work to try and grow in your understanding. Think about it this way. If you're a runner, are you content to keep running the same distance at the same time? From what I understand, runners are not content to do that. I have no personal experience, but that's what they tell me. If you lift weights, are you content to keep lifting the same weight for the same amount of reps? To use the illustration here, if you have kids, are you satisfied for them to stay the same weight year after year? If you're in paid employment, are you satisfied to have the same wage forever and to never have new responsibilities? No, right? All those questions, no. No, you push on past that. Okay, well, then why are we sometimes satisfied to not grow in our understanding of the Bible? We understand we want to stretch ourselves in all those other venues, but why not this one? We want to stretch ourselves. Read the word for a bit longer than you're comfortable reading. Same way as when you exercise, you want to push a little bit harder. Do that with the word. Decide you're not going to look at your phone for those 30 minutes. That might sound easy until you think about it, or you're not going to check your email. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Just make the call. I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to stretch myself in that way when it comes to reading the word. Our call to worship was Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. That book in your lap, those truths are for you. They're for you. So Christmas is coming up. You know, when you give your nephew or your daughter or your grandson a present, you want them to open it and play with it and enjoy it. That's what God wants us to do with his word. Open it. Enjoy it. Use it. We saw that in Psalm 119, the Old Testament reading, the way David responded to the word. So keep stretching. Work hard to understand the Bible. Okay, final 2 points, and they're both short. Third main point, don't just work hard to understand the Bible, work hard to apply it. This is so helpful to see in our passage. Look again at chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Okay, so he says these Hebrew Christians, because of their laziness with doctrine, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, if you're unskilled with a knife, for example, that means you're not good at using a knife. So to be unskilled with God's word means you're not good at using God's word. Okay, a knife's purpose is to cut. What's the purpose of the word? We get a clue in verse 13. When it's called the word of righteousness. The Christian is supposed to use the Bible to become more righteous. To look more like Jesus. To have a life that's more and more pleasing to the Lord. This gets to what we talked about earlier with repentance. Right? We actually want to have lives that show that Jesus is our Lord, that we follow him. God's truth isn't meant to make us smarter people. It's meant to make us better people. That's what the word is doing. He makes it even more explicit in verse 14. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to do what? To distinguish good from evil. So as we digest the deep truths of the Bible, we'll become the kind of people who can more easily distinguish what will please God in any situation in life. We'll recognize that more easily. This thing will please God, this thing won't please God. As we mature in our understanding of the word, that will happen. And again, that's our main purpose in life, is to please the Lord. That's why Paul prays the way he does in Philippians 1:9. That was part of our congregational reading this morning. He says, And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So again, the aim of studying God's word isn't to make you a smarter person. It's to make you a better person, a more righteous person. It's meant to change the way you interact with your coworkers. It's meant to change the way you parent your kids. It's meant to change the way you respond in life when things go wrong. So when you're reading the Bible, work hard to apply it. In fact, make that the last question you answer before you shut your Bible. So before you shut your Bible, ask yourself and answer this question: what's one thing this passage is telling me to do today? Don't finish your Bible reading until you answer that question. What's one thing, great if there's more, but at least one thing I'm supposed to do with this truth today? You know, reading the word, it's kind of like eating food. You have calorie intake, but then you expend those calories, and there's a balance. They're supposed to be, right? You bring in a certain amount of calories, and then you expend a helpful amount of calories. That's reading the word. We don't want to, some of us, and I think we know who we are, some of us love theology. We could read theology in the flesh all day long. It's fun for us. But we don't want to get theologically obese. We want to expend those calories. That's what the word is for. It builds us up so that we can turn around and work it out in our life. So when you're reading the word, what's at least one thing I'm supposed to do with this truth today? So here's the rhythm for Bible reading. Read it, work to understand it, work to apply it. That's the rhythm. Read it, understand it, apply it. Read, understand, apply. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Work hard to apply the Bible. Final point. Pray for God's help. Look at verse 3. It's where our passage ends. And this we will do if God permits. So he says these Jewish Christians need to press on to maturity, where they understand the foundational doctrines of the faith, so they can begin learning deeper truths of the Bible. And he closes this section by saying, this will happen if God will do it. Verse 3 again. And this we will do if God permits. So if you want to grow in this area of not being lazy with the Bible, you've got to take action like we just talked about. But you also need to realize ultimately it's God that has to do this work. He's the one that has to make it happen. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. I wasn't particularly intelligent, but I also don't think I was particularly unintelligent. It was sort of normal as a 16-year-old. But I had never read a book for fun in my life. My best friend, the one who helped lead me to the Lord, he loved to read. I just never understood it. I would see him read and I would just think, why in the world are you reading? In fact, I think this is true. I've tried to think back. I don't want to say anything. It's not true. I think it's true. I think the first time I read a whole book was when I was 19. I think it was my freshman year in college. I'd read parts of books. You know, books are assigned for school. I did not get great grades, but I found a way to pass at least. But I would just read bits and pieces. I don't think I ever read a book cover to cover. But as a young Christian, I was trying to figure out how to follow the Lord. And praise God, there were Christians around me who were much further ahead than I was. So I was looking to them. How are they doing it? How can I follow the Lord? Well, how's Casey do it? And Josh and Jonathan? How are they pursuing the Lord? I noticed that they were all readers, every one of them. Every one of the most mature Christians I've known in my life is a reader. They're reading books to help them understand the Bible better. And so I prayed and I asked God to give me a desire to read. I only remember praying that once. I don't remember it feeling that special. I don't remember thinking like this is a watershed moment in my Christian life. I remember praying it once, but praise God, he answered that prayer. I prayed it. He answered it. Ultimately, it's God who has to grow us in areas like these. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Verse 3 in our passage, and this we will do if God permits. So pray for God's help. Pray like I did, that he'd give you a desire to read. But then pray every time you open the Bible, as you read it, that you'll understand it and you'll know how to apply it. That God will help you to read, understand, apply for your good and God's glory. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray you would do this good work in us. We pray, Father, that you would give us a desire to read your word, that we would pursue your word, that we would stretch ourselves. Father, we pray you'd help us understand that word. Pray that we would take advantage of the good resources around us to do that. And we pray you would help us to apply that word. Father, would you do these good things in us to grow us more and more to look like Jesus and to glorify you? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.